Jesus' name, amen. Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and you listening online, good morning to you also. We are continuing in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, please turn. Verse 18 is where we will begin reading. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Please be seated. Bringing us to Christ, that is where hopefully the emphasis will lie this morning on this passage of Scripture. Before our beginning verse, which is verse 18, in verse 17 he had said to these persecuted Christians, "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore Christ suffered for us in the flesh." And of course, we started at verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sin. Suffering, suffer, that word is the one that is standing out. What is it all about? What does suffering have to do with the children of God and the preaching of the gospel? It's what it has to do. That's what the point that Peter is trying to make. He says, yeah, you're being persecuted right now, but the preaching continues in season, out of season. If it's in the season of peace and calm, you preach the truth, you preach the gospel. If it is during time of persecution, when evil is exalted, you preach the truth, you preach the gospel. This is the way that Noah did it. This is the way Christ did it. This is the way we do it. And persecution comes in many forms. There is, of course, that hateful persecution that we can be subject to. And then there's the persecution of luxuries, where the flesh just persecutes the appetite of the spirit. And so we have a lot to do here in this life, we Christians. Meaningful work, bringing us to God, that was the role of Jesus Christ. That was what Noah did. That is what we do. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Not wasted suffering. There are people that suffer, and it's just a waste. At the end, they get hell. And we are to do all that we can in the power of the Spirit to intercept those souls that are on the wrong course through this life because they have rejected Jesus Christ. So the sufferings of the Son, all about bringing lost souls to God for salvation. He was abused right before the cross. They had found him innocent and condemned to death. So they abused him. They spat on him. They smacked him. They mocked him. Then they crucified him. Not then they killed him, then they crucified him. Oh, they wanted him to suffer first. And then while he was dying, they mocked him even more. Those especially who should have been knowledgeable of the Scriptures and the fulfillment of the Scripture through his life, they led the charge. Isaiah says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, of course, Isaiah is writing over 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Christ, of course, fulfilled this verse. It spoke of him. And through the ages, people have rejected him. Of course, his own people, where Isaiah says, "And we hid." That means the Jewish people. We should have known better, but we did not esteem him. And there are people to this very day not esteeming the Christ. Unfortunately, many times Christians give them all the ammunition they need to reject Christ. His sufferings were prophetic, but they were also voluntary. Christ did not find himself in a bad situation. He put himself there for us. Voluntary suffering. I almost never volunteer to suffer. Maybe you do. Maybe something wrong with you. I'll do it. I'll hurt. We do if, of course, love is involved. We would suffer for a loved one, and that's what God has done through Christ. It was vicarious. He suffered in our place, the judgment that is. There are other sufferings that belong to us that he's not going to suffer for us. Though he suffers with us, but this suffering that he took upon himself was to remove the dirt of judgment that would be upon us on that day when we leave this life. It was also victorious. There was fruit that came out of it. It was not wasted. Well, one of the reasons why he will reference the 8 souls saved on the ark is that it wasn't wasted. Noah did achieve fruit from all the preaching that he did. And he had over 120 years to preach just that part about the judgment to come, not to mention things before that. And so, once for sins, Peter tells us, Christ does not, nor will he ever again, suffer injury for sin, though he suffers what we go through. His spirit sees what we go through. Of course, he suffers that much, but not suffering for sins to remove the judgment. There is no perpetual suffering of Christ on our behalf. Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. You know, really, death never did have dominion over him because they didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit. He dismissed his humanity when he was good and ready to dismiss it. I love the Lord Jesus Christ because of his splendor, because he is awesome. He says, once for sins. Now, there are a great many who attend churches who refuse to face brazen sin in their own lives or the lives of others. And this is a big problem because it helps Satan. Impenitent sin in many circles just goes on like nobody checks it. Like an invasive weed, it just takes over. And then there are those that demand that their blatant sin be accepted while they rudely trample upon the commandments of Christ, trample upon the word, insisting others say nothing about it. They try to take the shame out of sin. We don't do that. Sin is shameful. Those who are born again know it full well. There are even those foolish enough to advocate for those who are blatantly sinning in churches. Don't you dare call them out. You better ignore the dragon in the room. Christ died for our sins, not for us to dismiss them as though they were meaningless. Every piece of pain in humanity is due to sin. There's no record of pain in humanity until Adam and Eve sinned. 1 Corinthians, and this is just one spot. Paul hits it harder in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But I'll just take this one in 1 Corinthians. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." That is any Christian, he continues, "who is sexually immoral, covetous," that is to the lustful fault of it, "or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Paul lays it out. He says, listen, you got somebody saying they're Christian, but they brazenly live like they're not Christians. Cut them off. Now, he's not saying for those who struggle with these things. He's talking about those who just don't care. They insist, well, I'm saved. Jesus died for me. Well, he didn't die for you to keep your sin like that. Maybe you're not saved. And so we are careful about these things, hopefully, all of us together, not judgmental, but holding to what the Scripture says. For the just, he continues in verse 18, that Christ died, the just for the unjust. Well, we sinners, we owe a debt to God we cannot pay. That debt is obedience. We can't pay it. By nature, we sin. I'm a sinner. I'm born one. I'm going to sin, and so are you. But Christ paid the debt he didn't owe. He didn't owe this. He didn't have to do it. We know and understand that. This is part of our message. This is the gospel. Christ did not come into this world as the incarnate Jesus, born in Bethlehem. He did not assume humanity onto his deity just to show us how to live. He did not become human to say, I'm going to show you how it's done. That was part of it. That was not the main part of it. He did not become the incarnate Christ to relieve pain and suffering from every life he came in touch with, or just a few thousand that he did in his day, or probably an innumerable amount. What about all the other generations whom he did not touch and heal and cleanse? He did not come just to teach us about God, to sympathize with us. He entered this world to suffer, to bleed, and to die for sinners, to buy us back, to redeem us. And so we read, and Peter is clear on this, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How powerful is that? Bring me to God. That's what I want. When death comes my way, when its cold dew lies on my brow, bring me to God. That's what I want. And there's only one that can do it. And that is the Christ, the one who was spat upon and struck and mocked and crucified. There is no other way to bring us to God. Salvation is everything. That's what it's all about. And that's it's a full-time commitment to work out our salvation, to carry it out, to behave as though we have been bought with the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, for it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is the captain of our salvation. The blood of Christ, it can and it does cleanse and cancel out the judgment of sin. Being put to death, he says, in the flesh. Now maybe as I'm reading this, you're saying, you know, yeah, that's all right. This is basic Christianity. Get to the part about preaching to souls in the underworld. Well, we're going to come to that in a minute. Now, another group of you say, well, what? So we'll hang around for a little bit and we'll get to it. He says, being put to death in the flesh. Well, those who did not believe him killed him for daring to be so righteous in their face. Not intentionally, he just lived righteously. They took it that way. All of our guilt and sin and suffering for sin and shame, all transferred to him. In the Old Testament, when the Jew wanted to bring a sin offering or a burnt offering to God, they would take it to the tabernacle where the altar was, where the priest was, where the Shekinah was. And they would take their sacrificial animal and they would lay their hands on that beast before that beast was slaughtered on their behalf. Their sin was being transferred to that animal. Christ has fulfilled that type. His holiness, his righteousness, his goodness and acceptance is transferred to us
so that when God looks at us, the sin is gone. It's washed away in the blood of Christ. He has made us acceptable in the heavens through his sacrifice. At the cross, he would die that we would live. He took on our sin. He transferred it to himself and his righteousness to us. That is salvation. He says, but made alive by the Spirit. Again, they could kill the incarnate body by his permission, but they could not kill him. As I mentioned, he dismissed his soul when he was good and ready, sovereign to the end. But this made alive by the Spirit of God. Well, this is very important to understanding what's now coming. Verse 19, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsufferings waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Well, Peter, you know the thing is when you write spiritual things, it's usually because you've thought them out, and often you've already preached them. So you've formed your theology and your presentation. It would not be out of character with Christian pastoral behavior to say that Peter likely was preaching on these things when he wrote the letter, when he dictated the letter. And Silas is writing it down. And so that means that Peter understands what he's saying. His audience may be totally there with him because they may have heard sermons like this from Peter or others who preached it at the time. But by the time 2,000 years have rolled by, we're a little confused when we come to such verses as this. Who is this in prison and what spirit is preaching? What is going on here? It's really not that complicated of a passage of Scripture. Now, I'm not a sci-fi Christian. I do not try to read into verses things that are sensational but really don't make any sense. For example, those of you familiar with Genesis 6, the giants and the women, not the New York Giants. There are those that believe that there were intimate relationships between the giants and the women. How big were these giants? I mean, were there no female giants? I mean, you got a lot of problems now. They were spiritual beings, so now you've got these, hybrid, spiritual beings having physical relationships with human beings and then having physical offsprings. You now challenge the virgin birth because later on you're going to be able to say, how do we know that the virgin birth was of God? You just create problems that aren't there. They were the Gibors, the Nephilim. They were the giants of society, not physical giants. But there are many Christians that are in good Bible teachers, otherwise good. In other passages, they got it. They know the gospel and they're sharp cookies. But on some passages, the best of them get a little weird. This is also one of them, and I'll bring some of that out in a moment. So where he says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Because Peter is talking about the crucifixion and death of Christ, who was raised by the Spirit. That's what he says. There are many of the commentators that keep this passage, verse 19, connected to the crucifixion of Christ, supposing that when he died, he went to the underworld and there he preached, which is really kind of pointless. He delivered the saints, for sure. Hell was not fully populated then. More people to this very moment, hell is being populated. They would have missed the sermon. Pointless. But anyway, that's just another part of this. We can be too quick to accept the sensational when the simple is most proper. And I think all of us have met God-loving, God-fearing Christians who believe anything very quickly that is weird and eerie. I would counsel against that because usually it is at the cost of reason. That does not help the preaching of the gospel or the strengthening of the individual. Peter's reference to Noah is the key to understanding what is going on here. He's not talking about Christ after the crucifixion going and preaching into the underworld. He's talking about Christ being raised by the Spirit. That same Spirit was in Noah. And Noah preached to those who were then alive in his day. For 120 years he preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter will tell us. And those who rejected that message are in prison spiritually. They are dead, they are gone, and they are not in heaven. And that's the point that Peter has made. So that's the short answer. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah preaching to the antediluvians, those before the flood. Now, here's one otherwise good commentator. Here's what he says about this verse. Between Christ's death and resurrection, his living spirit went to the demon spirits bound in the abyss and proclaimed that, in spite of his death, he had triumphed over them. I don't agree with that. I'm not alone. It would be nice if I was like the only one that discovered the true meaning and I could say, all those guys are wrong, but not me. I'm special. But that's not the case. John Wesley. Wesley, that great, great man of God from England, whose ministry failed here in the United States. He suffered a lot before he got it together. But anyway, he writes about this, by which spirit he preached through the ministry of Noah, the spirits in prison, unholy men before the flood, who were then reserved by justice, the justice of God, as in a prison, till he executed the sentence upon them all, and are now also reserved to the judgment of the great day. And so I agree with that, Wesley. Here's another. I won't name the ones that are still living or have been not living long, having died recently. Peter is describing what happened in the days of Noah. It was the Spirit of Christ who preached through Noah to the unbelieving generation before the flood. They were not disembodied spirits at the time, but living men and women who rejected the warnings of Noah and were destroyed by the flood. So now they are spirits in the prison of Hades. Now, it's not a teaching to divide. If you insist, no, I want the eerie one. Then okay, have at it. But again, it's not something to divide on. I think if you take that route, you're going to be confused by a lot of other things, though, and so I would caution against it. In verse 19, and we'll develop it a little bit more as we go forward, where he says in verse 19, by whom also he went. Peter speaks of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit in Christ, who spoke through Noah, as I mentioned. Christ was very active before the manger. Christ was alive and functioning before he was born in Bethlehem. You know, when they say, oh, happy birthday, Jesus, he doesn't have a birthday. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's always been. He always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I know it's a sentimental thing, and I'm not telling you you're sinning by saying it. If you want to keep doing it, that's fine. But he has always been, and he has always been active, and so has the Holy Spirit. And so has the Father. These three are one, and they are not. They're indivisible. 1 Peter chapter 1, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Well, who showed them these things to prophesy? Of course, he goes on, Peter does, searching what or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, who was in them. That's what he says. Was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Christ was in the prophets in the sense that he revealed to them things about his ministry on earth. As we started off reading from Isaiah 53, verse 3, Christ gave them that, just as Christ gave to Noah his message, just as Christ gives to us our message. And that's the point. You Christians are being persecuted, but Christ is still ministering to you. The Holy Spirit is not withdrawn from you. You are still expected to conduct Christian business in the midst of these things. This is the point. This entire section about preaching in the face of ridicule and persecution. Romans chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God
dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And so you see the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, you can't separate them. You'll go mad trying to. They're joined together. And so, verse 19, and preach to the spirits in prison. Now, the Greek term for spirits there can mean human spirits, angelic beings. It's a broad meaning to it, but the context is everything. Without context, you don't know what you have. What is the setting that these words are being spoken? What words surround them? Now, here in 2 Peter, which we'll get to in 8 or 9 years, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, and did not, speaking of God, spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of 8 people. And here it comes, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood, and the world of the ungodly. Peter, as does Jude, don't pull any punches with those who are into sin. They do not hold back the grace and mercy for sinners who struggle, but they do not hold back the judgment to come for those sinners who reject the message. And since they rejected Noah's message, they rejected salvation and were imprisoned, that is, in hell. And so it is the way it goes to this day. In verse 20, he says, who formerly were disobedient, that, again, the people in Noah's day, not fallen angels. The fallen angels were disobedient before the ark, long before the ark of Noah. But God does not always speak dramatically. Elijah, the prophet, discovered that God speaks in a still small voice. Now, some struggle to stay awake, like maybe now, when this person is just, speaking. They need theatrics or something to, get them emotionally involved. But the problem is that doesn't register as well as getting the point across. The theatrics distract from the message. The dramatic can be overworked, and like little children, those of you with little children, when they start, do it again. Oh. Okay, one more time. Do it again. Hold me up, flip me over, and whatever it is. And adults can be the same way. I've come to church to be entertained. Do it again. Top it next week. Oh, I heard that song. Oh, I know this one. We have to rise above that carnality. In verse 20, when he says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, you see, Peter is focused on what was happening in Noah's day. Great is God's patience. 120 years it took to build that ark. We have reason to believe that Noah's preaching saved people before the flood. There were people that he preached to that could have died before those days. And when you say, well, what is the basis of that? Well, there was other men that were righteous, such as Enoch, long before Noah. Methuselah was named his name means when he dies, it will come, the flood. And then that is exactly what happened. But God is very patient and very merciful. And so 120 years, every time a hammer hit or struck, or a noise echoed from the building of that ark, a sermon was preached. The ark became a pulpit. It became a word to everybody in earshot and eyesight that there is a judgment coming. You believe it or not. Except for 8 of them, they did not believe it. And it was too late when the judgment came, when the rains began. It is the same way in this life. There are those that think they're going to make their way through death after this life without Jesus Christ by rejecting him. It's not going to happen. And there is the precedence for it. He says, while the ark was being prepared, again, it was a pulpit in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water.
saved through water as in surviving the flood, not saved because the water had some power to take away their sin. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb and not the water on the earth. Water baptism saves no one. If it did, then we ought to go out with a fire hose and wet everybody, get them all into heaven. But it doesn't work that way. The souls are saved because they believe the message and follow its instructions. I would add, it's not enough to acknowledge the message. Someone could say, yeah, I believe that, and do nothing more. Not good enough. One must act upon what they believe. Now, again, weakness is accepted. I have known quite a few Christians who struggled with heroin and perished because of that evil drug, a narcotic. And I believe they were right with Christ, but they just couldn't beat it in the flesh. Now, some of you might not like that. I hope that you're not that hard-hearted. I hope you see beyond the physical and into the spiritual. They knew who the Savior was. I mean, if that's not so, if you say, well, they never won over that sin, they couldn't have gone to heaven. And what about you when you drive? Your soul is damned. Not the other guy, you. So here, verse 21, there is also an antitype. Let me pause here. This is a tough section to teach from. Well, at least for me, because you want to, it's not easy reading, and you it's an important information, and you want to get it right. So I hope this is going well. If it is going well, you don't have to tell me. If it's going bad, please don't tell me. There is also an antitype which now saves baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see Peter preaching these things, not just writing them. A man like Peter was more comfortable speaking than he was writing. Paul was probably, you know, both. He could write, he could preach, do it all. But Peter strikes me as a man who was a man of, give me that microphone kind of a guy. And here he says, there's also an antitype which now saves. But then he has to come to life, baptism. He says, there's some animation that goes with this. He's not this monotone, not the removal of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but a good conscience. That's just not Peter. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I saw him. I knew him. He died. And then he was alive again. He spoke to me. He looked me in the eyes afterward, not just once. And this comes out in his writing, it comes out in his speaking. There's no way Silas could transfer this excitement into print. The Holy Spirit does that for us. Read out loud. If you've never read your Bible out loud, not all of it. I mean, you get to, you know, the names that we come across in Nehemiah, for example. You don't want to try and struggle that out loud. But just the Lord is my, the Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the first three chapters of Revelation, or Ephesians chapter 4. Read it out loud. One Spirit, one body, one Father. It comes to life. And we have no right to say, well, you know, it's kind of boring. No, you're the boring one. The Scripture is alive, it is living, and it is powerful. And we know it true. To be true. And so here he says there is also an antitype. That means a prophetic parallel fulfilled. What does that mean? A type is an illustration long before the event in most cases. And it is not the event. But when the event takes place, the similarities are inescapable. The message that comes out of that parallel is inescapable. And so when we read about, for instance, as I mentioned earlier, the sin offering and the sinner puts his hand on the animal to be sacrificed, that is a snapshot, an illustration of what happens when Christ takes our sin upon him. He is our sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so you put your hand, it was very personal, you put your hand on that animal and your sins were symbolically transferred to that animal. When Christ died on the cross, every believer that comes to him, your sins are transferred factually to him and washed away in his blood. He is overcome. And so a type is a God-given illustration in advance so that you would know that God speaks to people. This evening, we'll be talking about the 10 suggestions. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And again, repeated in Deuteronomy, but we'll be in Exodus 20. And listen to this. And God spoke all these words. God speaks to his people. And he continues, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, of the house of bondage. You see, it's very personal. We don't have a distant religion, a distant God. It's very much hands-on. And so when he says there is an antitype, that's Peter getting a little theological, but he's right on with this. The pattern is consistent. The pattern is understandable, and it is inescapable. And while the type may be imperfect, the fulfillment is sure. And so those sacrificial animals, we see the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and we connect the dots, and we say we get it. He says, which now saves. There's an antitype. There's the fulfillment of this prophecy that saves. That's what he is saying. Baptism. What does that word mean? We think baptism always means getting wet. It does not. Baptism means to be immersed in something. It happens to be water when we do it symbolically, you know, the outward sign of the inward event. It is a sermon. It is a sermon to encourage the saved and to preach to the lost. And so where he says, which now saves, baptism. That baptism that he is referring to is the rebirth in Christ, not water. 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You see, it certainly isn't talking about water baptism because you can't do that through water baptism. He continues, Paul does in 1 Corinthians, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see the imagery that he's putting out there, trying to get us to understand the spiritual events that engulf us. When Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how do you do that without being immersed? I was reading something about Samuel Rutherford, a great Christian man from long ago, and just saying to myself, you know, when I started out studying and, you know, looking into becoming a pastor, I felt I could do these things that these other men did. Wesley did it. I'll do it. I can nail a letter on a wall. Luther did it. I can do it. I have since found out that I cannot be a Rutherford. I cannot be these men. God will have to settle for whatever it is I can bring up. And he's good with this. And I'm becoming okay with it too. Because I don't have a choice. But I've also seen much fruit because of it. And I am not going to badmouth God and say, you did not make me a John Knox. Therefore, the things that you've done through me don't count. I will not say that. I will say, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. I will stand my watch and be satisfied with his portion. The baptism which saves us is immersion into Christ, not water. The blood of Christ saves, not water. This baptism took place on Calvary, where he immersed himself in the mission of God on our behalf in death for the sinner. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, he had already been water baptized with John to fulfill prophecy. He's certainly not talking about water baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He knew the cross. He knew the prophecies. He knew what lay ahead of him. And yet, the night that he was betrayed, as they left the city of Jerusalem to cross the Kidron Valley, he was singing hymns to God.
many of those who were burned at the stake for Jesus Christ went out in a blaze singing hymns to God. Many of them were thrown to lions and wild beasts, went out singing praises to God. That's how they stared down death. They overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony because they did not love their lives to the death. And so, as we go to the water for the physical baptism, we acknowledge symbolically that we have been buried with Christ. Another one takes hold of us. There's no self-baptism in Christianity. And another one takes hold of us and submerges us completely under the water, symbolizing our death, our burial. The old me is gone. Another one pulls me up out of the water, symbolizing a new life in Christ now. I've been born again. I have another birth. Everything is different, all because of his sacrifice. And so this verse here in Peter cannot mean we have another baptism. Pardon me, let me just read the verse again. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He's not talking about the water baptism, but the baptism of Christ, the immersion of Christ on our behalf. Now, for those, I don't know, I haven't met anyone in a long, long time who still believes that you have to be baptized to be saved. That is a hyper-legalism. It is the blood of Christ. Otherwise, the thief on the cross was lied to. Well, I mean, maybe, I don't know, what happened? Did he baptize him after death when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise, if you can get baptized"? Thank God that was not the case. It would imply that Christ died for nothing if you still had to do something to bring about salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anybody should boast. Stand before God, you've got to let me in. I have been dunked. This is part of the problem. We'll come to this baptismal regeneration, that there are those that think that if you wet a baby, they're going to be saved. Babies can wet themselves, still not be saved. So, crucified with him, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ in life. I now live. I no longer live in the flesh, but in Christ who loved me and died for me. Romans 6:4 speaks about us being buried with Christ, brought up from death to life because of Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, yeah, when Paul is writing this, how do you think his face, have any of you written a letter to anybody or typed an email? And I mean one personal, where your brow point, your the face, your countenance changes because you're concentrating on what you're writing. Well, how did Paul look when he wrote, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death," knowing that he was once the cause of Christian persecution himself, but now was forgiven and used by God as an instrument? Our communion table and our water baptism both preach to lost souls and saved souls alike. That's why it's always wonderful to see many of you come out to the water. It's not a rebuke for those of you who don't. But when we have a water baptism, there are those of you who have been baptized long ago and you still come out. You come out just to be there for your brother or sister in Christ. Don't undervalue that. It is a heavy statement. What's the alternative to that? You get baptized in a lonely place. Why should that be? Why should there be so many Christians who've been baptized, knowing what it means, not be there to cheer on another one who's being obedient to the commandment of God? So I would encourage, yes, if you go to a baptism that you know is a solid baptism, be there if you can. And then if you're not, it's again, not a rebuke. Same with the communion table.
If I'm going to miss a Sunday, let it not be Communion Sunday. It's when the saints come together, we preach a sermon together in a way that happens nowhere else on the planet. Only true believers can execute the communion table. It takes Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and those saved by grace to come to the table. Otherwise, it has no meaning. Anybody can sit and take bread and take from the vine, and it's not communion. It's when you do it in Christ, recognizing that you dodged a bullet of judgment, that it becomes special. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. They're receiving him. Conscience is the shadow of the broken law, one saint said. The shadow of the broken law. In other words, you know, you're moving along and then you see just a shadow of your error. The law is broken and there's an impact. It touches you. It bothers you. It does not always bring about victory, but it often does. When we come to Christ, is there anyone born again that has not felt the evil of their sin and how close they came to going to hell? I will never forget when the light turned on, when I realized I was wrong, Jesus is the Christ, my Savior. I was going to hell. If I had died a second before conscience was now alive. I recognized there was someone greater than me. I had no theology, but I had Jesus. I knew that I was safe because of him, because I had come to him, because I heard his voice, I felt his presence, and I knew it to be so. That has made Christians powerful throughout the ages. For instance, I often think about today when Satan starts throwing his lies at you and causing you to doubt the Bible. All you got to do is look over at Israel and say, you got to be kidding me. We have proof, living proof, of the veracity, the truth, the trustworthiness of our Scripture. No one else has got this. But what did the saints do before Israel became a nation again? During those thousands of years of their wanderings, what did the believers, what did the reformers have? They had faith, born of touch. They knew Christ. They knew him. They knew God. Just as I was explaining my own conversion, I knew I was safe. I knew he was there. I could hear him. I could feel him. The presence of Christ was in my life. That's what they had. That is bigger than looking at Israel. Though looking at Israel is huge. You want to talk back to the devil next time he starts telling you the Bible's not true? How come this? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest from your souls. And I am here to tell you, I've tried that many times and still not found the rest. Then what happens? Endurance. That's what happens. You tighten up the straps on your armor and you keep moving because he is faithful. And he does not guarantee a cozy environment in the midst of a cursed world. He wants truth. He wants obedience. He wants endurance. And I want to give it to him. And so, in those times, I look over to see, well, there's Israel. God's word is sure. I don't understand all of what's going on and how it works out all the time, but I know enough to not back down from my faith. And so now, in these days, it is more delightful to remember the presence of Christ than any other visible proof. Because that's internal. That cannot be taken from you. No bad church on earth can ruin that for you. The internal presence of Christ. The immersion in the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know where I was at. Oh, well, infants, of course, they have no conscience. So, you know, the child, infant cannot deny or receive the gospel message. That's why we do not wet them with water. We have a child dedication before the body, and we don't encourage the little ones to be baptized ahead of time. We want them to be able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and here is why, after they've been tested, and it's not just mom and dad's religion. Now, if the child is adamant, no, I'm ready, then we're going to baptize him. We won't be blaming us for barring him from baptism. But what we try to do is filter out disingenuous baptisms. Because we get people in their latter years in life come up and say, when we have baptisms often, I was baptized as a child, but I didn't know what I was doing. I did it because mom and dad, whatever. And so, do I get baptized? And in those cases, yes, absolutely. It doesn't count if your conscience is not moved. You have to understand enough of the gospel to receive Jesus Christ. It's not a rabbit's foot. Here, kid, put this in your pocket. You'll be safe now. Verse 22. And we'll stop there. What about all those who may have a handicap and they cannot? I mean, sure, there are those with autism and various, things that happen. God's mercy is bigger than anything we could ever talk about. It is so big and profound. Don't you dare blame God with being cruel and mean. He knows what he's doing, and he will always do right, and you will never be kinder than him. And this is something God insists upon. Well, again, I don't want to turn there because we're out of time, but when we get to the law of the Ten Commandments, God is going to tell his people that I am merciful. In the presence of these commandments, I am still a merciful God. Well, verse 22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And yeah, you got that right. In no way, when it says he's at the right hand of God, in no way does that indicate that he is inferior to God the Father. Isaiah 48. Before I read Isaiah 48, not the whole thing. So if God says to the Son, I am going to sit you with me. Well, you're not going to sit him on his lap. It's going to be the right or the left. I'm going to sit you with me. You will have the glory I have. Isaiah rings in on this. Something, again, the cults don't get. I am Yahweh, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I don't share this. They're not worthy. Then why is he sharing it with Christ? Because he is worthy. That is why. Exodus 20, I will read. I do have it here. Then Yahweh said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Thank you, Lord. And he talks in more ways than just speaking with the voice. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's sovereignty. We close with this verse. Though I'm just kind of getting warmed up now. Maybe we could, cycle through again. But anyway, Colossians 1. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, Jesus Christ. That's sharing the glory of God because he's God the Son. That's why. Let's pray. Our Father, we adore your sovereignty. We are so grateful of your love and your mercy, which endures without end. We are grateful for the faith you've entrusted us with, and may you continue to find us seeking empowerment to share the gospel message wherever we are. If you're here this morning or you're listening online and you've never opened your heart to Christ, you're dead in your sins. You have no Savior. Your guilt is upon you. What solution could you possibly offer to a holy and pure God who will not accept a simple, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, or you understand? What he wants is obedience. Surrender to his plan and his will through his Son. If you would like forgiveness of your sins, you must come and get it. The invitation is standing. If you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. There's nowhere else for me to go to be forgiven for my sin because you are the one that has been offended.
and you are the one that is sovereign. And I give my life to you, and I ask that from this day forward, you would be not only the one who saves my soul, lords over my life, but receives my love in return. Now, Father, if any have made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of it, especially when the invitation is given to make it known. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.